Hey, everybody. Thanks for listening to the Redemption Hill podcast. We are a community of people learning the way of Jesus to bless our city of Boise, Idaho, and beyond. Redemption Hill is a unique place. We are a collective of micro churches that do life together throughout the week and gather on Sundays to grow, worship, and celebrate what God is doing in our city. You are invited to join us Sundays at 9 a.m. at Discovery Church in Boise, where you can find the community you need in any season of your life. More details can be found at redemptionboise.org. Up next is the teaching segment from this week's Sunday gathering. Afterwards, stay tuned for more information on how to get connected at Redemption Hill.
All right, if you're out in the lobby, start coming back. Good to see you all. We are in our Genesis sermon series, and we're actually about a third of the way through with Genesis, and a lot of the, it's kind of preamble. Up until this point, it's been setting the stage for what's to come, because the book of Genesis is not, and this is going to freak some of your brains out, it's actually not about the beginning of the world. Genesis is about something else, and today is we're gonna finally peek over the fence of what Genesis is actually about. This has just been kind of setting the stage. So we're in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. If you have your Bibles, I'm not gonna have it on the screen today, so you can grab your phone or your Bibles out. I'm gonna be reading out of the New Living Translation, and we're gonna start in Genesis chapter 10, and it's a real exciting page turner. It says, "This is the account to the families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth." I hope you're ready for a genealogy. The three sons of Noah. So Noah gets out of the ark. There's that weird thing that happens with Noah and his sons where he's shamed by in his nakedness and his son uncovers it. And then it says, many children were born to them after the great flood. Now this is important because they're trying to make sense of what happened. Obviously there was this worldwide flood that decimated the peoples of mostly Mesopotamian kind of peninsula. And then there's this explosion of civilization that happens. And it says, the descendants of Japheth in verse 2 were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. And the descendants of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Rephath, Togarmah. The descendants of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Rodanim. Their descendants became the seafaring peoples that spread out to various lands, each identifying by its own language, clan, and national identity. Now, why is the writer of Genesis telling us this? It's trying to tell us who these people are and where they come from. And so, who are the seafaring peoples that spread out to various lands? What this is telling us is these are the people who were in your Western Civ, your ancient civilizations class. They called them the Phoenicians, which were one of the most successful ancient people. And in the Bible, what are the Phoenicians called? The Philistines, okay? The Philistines were the ones who lived along the coast, who had settled. They had been the seafaring people throughout the Mediterranean, okay? Then you had the descendants of Ham. They were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Really important, okay? Canaan. The descendants of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabteca. The descendants of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush was also the ancestor of Nimrod, who was the first heroic warrior on earth, since he was the greatest hunter in the world. Now that is a name and a title everybody should enjoy. Nimrod, the greatest hunter in the world. His name became proverbial. People would say, this man is like Nimrod, the greatest hunter in the world. He built his kingdom in the land of Babylonia with the cities of Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Calneh. From there, he expanded his territory to Assyria, building the cities of Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin, the great city located between Nineveh and Calah. Mizraim was the ancestor of the Luddites, the ones who didn't like technology. No, that's a different one. Anamites, Lehabites, the Naphtahites, the Pathruhites, the Cashuhites, and the Kaphtorites. From there, the Philistines came, okay? Canaan's oldest son was Sidon. the ancestor of the Sidonians. Canaan was also the ancestor of the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, the Hamathites, and the Canaanite clans were eventually spread out in the territory of Canaan, extended from Sidon in the north to Gerar and Gaza in the south, and east as far as Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and near Lasha. Okay? Were there some familiar, if you've read the Old Testament, were there some familiar names in that one? Okay? What the writer is trying to do is say, this is where these people came from. Now, who are all these people? They're the people who will be in conflict with Israel, both in the ancient times with Abraham, all the way through the first temple period. So almost 1,000 years of time, there will be battles that they'll have. There'll be fights that they'll have. There'll be conflicts that they'll have. There will be the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the Ninevites will all enslave some Israelite people. Okay, so this is telling the story of here's where our enemies came from. All right, and then we get to the descendants of Shem. Sons were also born to Shem, the older brother of Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the descendants of Eber. The descendants of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad. That's an important name for no other reason that that is the line through which Abraham comes. Okay? Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The descendants of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah was the father of Eber. Eber had two sons. The first was named Peleg, Peleg, which means division. For during his lifetime, the people of the world were divided into different language groups. His brother's name was Joktan. Joktan was the ancestor of Almadad, Shelef, Hazaramath, Jera, Hadaram, Uza, Dikla, Obad, Abimal, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the descendants of Jokam. The territory they occupied extended from Mesha all the way to Sephar in the Eastern Mountains. These were the descendants of Shem, identified by clan, language, territory, and national identity. These were the clans that descended from Noah's sons, arranged by nation according to their lines of descent, and all the nations of earth descended from these clans after the great flood. So let's not get stuck in the genealogy. It's here. It's part of what's called the Table of Nations. It shows the descendants of Noah spreading across the earth. And the key phrases that we see repeated are clans, languages, lands, and nations. Now, those are ideas that have transformed over time, but fundamentally, those four words, clans, languages, lands, and nations, are about identity. It's about who we are, where we come from, and where we belong in the world. It comes from what's given to me as my name and my place in the world, comes from my family. The land that I have is held by my family in trust by the work and war and financial and economic viability of my family and tribe and my clan. Because we see early on, God says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Humanity was meant to not just stay put. We were meant to, from the beginning, be spread out and fulfill our destiny as the ones who will rule over creation. We weren't meant to stay. And Genesis 10 shows that the nations were spreading geographically. And this is, we double-click on chapter 11 and go back because we need to remember there's two things here. First is, the writer of Genesis is convincing us that these are not made-up things. And if you look at most other ancient books that are tied to ancient Near Eastern religions, they did not include genealogies. Why did the writer of Genesis include this long genealogy? It's because God wants to convince us that this is real and it's his people. They could track their lineage all the way back to these important people from the first century on down. Now, these are likely not full genealogies. there's gaps and there's names that are lost along the way, and we can't, there's been knuckleheads along the way who have gone back and tried to count all the generations and determine, you know, the age of the earth. That's a fool's errand. Don't do that. This is meant to tell us that these are real people, real places, and it's meant for us to understand something about God. The second is this. You cannot get away from looking at Genesis chapter 10 and say that all of their enemies were their family. If you look at every single one of these tribes, from the Canaanite to the Girgashites to the Akkadians to the Philistines to the Babylonians, these are not just distant peoples. These are our family. These are our cousins. We all come from the same place. God's making a point here. He's making sure that we remember that where we come from is that we were all united by our shared ancestor, which is Adam and Eve, and ultimately then, again, Noah and his family. We belong to one another as one another's family. So then we get to chapter 11, and it tells us, even though there's all these people who have spread out all over, how did that happen? We find out in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. At one time, verse 1 of chapter 11, at one time all the people of the world spoke the same language and used the same words. As the people migrated to the east, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia, and they settled there. Now, there's really clear, great archaeological evidence that Mesopotamia was the seedbed of civilizations. This is in Iraq, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, east of where they thought Eden might be. And this was where people started to gather together in cities for the first time. And as people migrated to the east, they found this plain, and they began saying to each other, "Let's make bricks and let's harden them with fire." In this region, bricks were also used instead of stone, and tar was used for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. This will make us famous, and it will keep us from being scattered all over the world." But the Lord came down to look at the great city and the tower the people were building. "Look," he said, "the people are united, and they all speak the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and let's confuse the people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other." And in that way, the Lord scattered them all over the world, and they stopped building the city. And that is why the city was called Babel, because that is where the Lord confused the people with different languages. In this way, he scattered them all over the world. The camera zooms into Babel, to what would eventually become the land of Babylon. And humanity says, "Come, let's build a city and a tower so that we may make a name for ourselves." I don't know if there's been anything that's been more universal to human, like, ambition than this sentence. Let's make a city, let's make a tower, let's make a name for ourselves. There's these three motivations kind of built into it. First, security. They said, "Let's build a city." What is a city? A city is a place where you gather up resources and people to protect ourselves from outsiders. It's a way to delineate clearly who is in and who is out with a wall that protects us from these outside warring factions. In the ancient world, there was two kinds of economic development. And they're really clear to see throughout the Bible, and God has a preference for one of the two kinds. The first is that early on, they planted crops, they raised animals, and they built stuff together. That's natural economic development that happens through cooperation. Now, what's the other kind of economic development that was used throughout the ancient world? You can say it. What was that? Slavery, war, and domination. That was the other way of doing it. So they would gather up their people and they say, instead of building our own storehouses, instead of raising our own crops, we'll wait for the village down the road to do all the work, and then we'll swoop in with our strong men, We'll steal their stuff. We'll kill their men. We'll take their women as slaves and wives. And then we'll bring them back and use them for what we want. This is how empires were created. Steal, kill, destroy, enslave, procreate through violence. Cities were a way to protect their investments and their people from these invading mini-empires, these little city-states. They could leave their fields and they could protect their precious assets together in cities, their people. Security sounds like good news in a world that is violent and scary. And they said, well, let's make a name for ourselves because these human bodies are fragile. It's like a whisper and we're gone. And in the ancient world, their life was very short. We're talking in the 1, 2, 3 kind of decades short instead of the 70 or 80 years we have now. And so they said, we must gather together to protect ourselves, to elongate our lives, and then to create a legacy for ourselves. Humans want permanence. We want to believe that there is something that lives beyond us. And so instead of our souls being held with God in trust in the next life, we say, I want to create a name for myself so that my name will live on beyond me. Now, sometimes we do this in good ways, where we say, my children are the legacy that I will leave behind, and they will become in the world what I hope that I could have achieved. That's not a terribly bad way to leave a legacy. The other way to leave a legacy is to amass wealth and importance in the world and then slap your name on stuff so that people will know your name and know the important place you had in the world. We see it all around the world. This is when you're a tourist. You go to places where there was an ambitious leader who said, I'm going to make something big so people remember my name. Every great landmark starts that way. Somebody was driving through the Badlands of South Dakota, happened upon a granite mountain and said, I'm going to put my face on that mountain. I'm going to put the face of our great men on that mountain. These silly things that we do to try to create immortality. And ironically, there's nothing that lasts. We celebrate our great accomplishments by working together to make something memorable. We still do this. Today it looks different because we want to be remembered by history, and we have books and we have writing and we have the historians who write the great narratives. So we do great things to be noticed by those who take notice. And the third thing that we are trying to do when we build things like a Tower in Babel is that we're trying to control. We're trying to make sure that we won't be scattered, because the more people we have in our city, the more economic vitality we have, the more opportunity we have. So we must control people, keep them together. They're resisting God's command to go and fill the earth, and they'd rather rely on themselves. This is kind of like self-salvation architecture. They want to build a world where they don't need God because they have each other. This one very efficient, massive city then means that they don't have to work on engaging and moving out and becoming what they're meant to be, which is to fulfill the great commission of God to go into all the earth. It's kind of like we've all played Jenga before. You know what Jenga's like? You take this tower that starts in a precarious situation, mostly because your kids are knocking the table while you're trying to set it up. It feels like, why are we doing this? Immediately, as soon as we start, we play this one that's like it's a Mario Brothers Jenga tower, and it's even more precarious. And every time we pull it out, my blood pressure just like slowly rises throughout it. But you set up the Jenga tower, you build it higher and higher by taking the strength of the bottom and bringing it to the top, and it gets less and less strong. The taller it gets, the more fragile it becomes. And our human pride works this same way. The more we build our lives on self-reliance, the more unstable everything becomes. The problem with Babel isn't the height. It's not the architecture. It's autonomy. It's about taking our eyes off of God and putting them on our ability to do what we want in our own power. It's trying to reach God on our own. That's really what the Tower of Babel was. It probably wasn't an architectural tower. It was probably made of bricks, and it was probably, what did we learn in our Western civ classes, that they made in Ur? They made, starts with a Z, a ziggurat. Okay, a ziggurat is these, like, basically mounded, massive bricks that were built to create a mountain in the city. That was, like, the vision of ancient temples, was these high places brought to the city. Because if I have to go to the mountain, it's too far to meet God there. So let's bring God to the city by making a fake mountain in our city. We've all been to probably like Disneyland or Disney World, and you're walking through, and they use these kind of optical tricks to, like, as you're walking up, there's this fake mountain, you know? And it looks weird because it doesn't belong in the middle of Orange County. You know, you just look up, and there's this strange hillside. That's what we've been trying to create, is our own kind of mountains, our own high places. We believe that if we create stairs for us to ascend to God, these man-made mountains in our city, rather than going away to the high places to meet with God, we can bring him to us. And there's this funny thing where we believe that God needs stairs to descend to us, and so we create these places so he can come down. And you see them all around the ancient world. In Ur, you have the ziggurats. In Egypt, they made their step pyramids. The Mayans and the Aztecs, a world away, tried to reach the gods on their own too. We're still doing this today. We're still building temples of our own platforms. We try to influence. We try to create power. We try to create legacy. We try to preserve it all as our birthright, and we're still trying to reach God with our own good works. We're still trying to get him to come down and notice us. And God does come down. And I think this is like, there's some irony in this passage in verses 5 through 7. But the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower. Humans build the tower to reach up to heaven, and then God can't even see it from heaven. He has to come down. Like, it's a fun play on words there, because God comes down, he looks at their little anthill, you know, he's like crouching down and squinting and going, oh, that's so cute. Did you see that little hill that they made for me? Oh, it's nothing. It's nothing to God. The tower that was meant to reach heaven isn't even visible to him. God's concern isn't about the tower itself. It's about human pride unified that built it. Because unchecked human power combined with rebellion leads to domination and destruction. God actually intervenes to restrain evil. What we see in the ancient world, here in Ur and in Egypt and the Mayans and the Aztecs, how did they build those towers? The only way you build towers is with slavery. There wasn't an economic system to engage craftsmen in spending back-breaking hours gathering up the straw and the bricks and firing them and moving them into place. It is only through evil domination that these things happen. And I kind of imagine that God has the same problem that we have with our parent, with our kids as parents. When my kids are fighting, it's annoying, okay? It's annoying, but when they're cooperating, it's really risky. You know, like, if I've never in my house have they been sitting quietly because they were all reading in my house. No, there's two or three of them scheming together to disrupt the very peace that we're hoping to create in our house. And God has that same problem. When we're fighting one another, it creates violence and pain and destruction. But when we're working together, it's even more problematic, because what we do together is an expansion of the brokenness inside of us. Our cooperation is actually an area where it's a threat to the world around us. And so God says, I cannot allow them to work together, because when they work together, they subjugate and they use one another to make names for themselves. The name Babel, it sounds like the Hebrew word for confusion. So it's not simply a punishment, but it's a protective restraint on humanity. And I think God's still doing it today. We'll talk about that in a minute. God limits human arrogance before it destroys everything. And something else happens too. Human frailty does what God commanded them to do. They fill the earth when he separates them. Good things happen when we follow God where he calls us to go and fill the earth with his people as representatives empowered to oversee creation. And this is the story about God's people, and we're going to see as we start talking about the family of Abram next that that was God's plan. We don't build ziggurats anymore, but we build our towers all the time. We build towers of control where we say, I'm going to manage my life so I don't need God. We build towers of security where we say, if I have enough money and influence and stability, I'll be safe. If my bank account or my 401k has enough money in it, if I've paid off my mortgage, if I have a large enough network of friends who like me and care about me, then I will be safe from the brokenness in this world. We build these towers of legacy. Well, if I build something lasting, then my life will matter. And all these attempts to make a name for ourselves, Scripture says that our names are not meant to be at the center and that our names are not our own. The problem is we want to take our name and make it great, but really we're here because we've been given the name of the Father as his people, and he wants us to receive that as a gift rather than make our own name for ourselves. The beautiful twist in this story is that right after Babel in Genesis 12, it begins the story of how God calls Abram, and he says to him, I will make your name great. Instead of you making a great name for yourself, he tells Abraham, I will make your name great among the nations. Humanity tried to make a name for themselves, but God gives them a name. To those who trust him, God gives them a name. He says, you will be my people. Babel shows this like human exaltation where we gather together and point ourselves up and say, look at how great we are. But Abram shows humble trust in the voice of God. And he, what's the first thing that we're going to see next week is that God says to Abraham, go away to a land that I will show you. You see, Babel was the beginning of God setting aside a people for himself and a land for his people. Babel is good news to us. It's what we need. And then we see that this is the beginning of a much longer story, where at Babel, the languages divide people and the nations are scattered. But what do we read in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost? It's the reversal of Babel, where languages will unite people and everyone will hear the gospel in their own language. God begins reversing Babel through the Spirit in the kingdom of God, and the scattering of nations becomes the pathway for global blessing rather than as a punishment. I think we see this still in our time today. God is trying to protect us from working together. I was thinking through history, and any time humans have been really good at working together, it's not ended well. It starts with Rome, I think, particularly. They created the Roman road system so that they could dominate 50 million people in a land that was separated by 3,000 miles. And they said, we're going to make the Latin language and the Greek languages the lingua franca. It's going to be the one that's going to rule over them all. And they used it to create a 1,000-year empire that dominated and controlled an entire region. And what happened was really bad things and good things. But it's a mix. And what God does is he swats it down, and then he waits, and humans kind of muddle along on our own. And then you have, you know, along the way, the Roman Catholic Church creates its own kind of empire, and it has to crumble in the Middle Ages because of the domination and the evil that it perpetrates. And then we have, in the 20th century, we have Soviet Russia, and we have fascism in Europe, where they say, we're going to work together in an efficient way and make sure that anybody who dissents is destroyed. And eventually it collapses in on itself time and time again. In the 90s, we got connected to the internet. And if you remember, the news stories were all of a sudden the whole world is going to live connected. It's going to break down the barriers of humanity so that we can all speak to one another. And there's some good and some really evil things that have come out of that. And then we saw the same thing with social media in the early 2000s. We said, look, we can all be, do you remember the early days of social media? We were all on Facebook, and it was this, you know, place where we had, you know, such intelligent discussion among ourselves. And then immediately it got filled with, you know, Russian bots, and it became this awful hellscape where everybody is their worst version of themselves. Every time we, and I think AI is kind of like the next step where it's like, oh, look at us. We all have the technology and the power to work together in ways that are, you know, have you seen this meme where it's from Star Wars and Anakin and Princess Amidala are talking, and he goes, we'll have all this computing power, this incredible stuff. And she goes, and we'll use it to cure cancer, right? We'll use it to cure cancer, right? And he just looks at her and looks back. Like that, of course, we're hoping that these advances in technology and human togetherness is going to bring this utopian vision of Shangri-La. But we all know the story. Every time we get close and start working together, bad things happen. So God continues to do this work of Babel as a gift to us as people. What towers do you and your family build to protect you from the world around you? Do you worship control over yourself and over others? Do you read the news and you find yourself incredibly angry because you can't make those people behave? Do you worship security? And every moment you spend thinking about how to mitigate the risks in the world around you. Maybe it's by building secure systems in your home, making sure that you've got your 6 cameras surrounding your house and your alarm system on all your windows. Maybe it's a small arsenal you keep in your home. Are you building towers of reputation and legacy, where you're gathering up resources so that people remember you, or doing important work so that you'll be known, making a name for yourself? Are you building towers of success so that people can't help but look up at you instead of engage with you? These towers always look strong and powerful and meaningful until the foundation is tested and shown to be not what you need. God invites us to stop building these towers and start trusting him to do what he's told us to do. Babel shows us what happens when humans try to reach heaven on our own. This is it. All of us are trying to get God to love us and pay attention to us by doing our thing. We're all trying to get God to love us and to save us, and we're trying hard to make sure that we don't miss out on it. And that's the lie of Babel, is that it's up to us. We must make a name for ourselves. We must protect ourselves. My favorite part of this story is that even though they made this tower to reach heaven, God didn't wait for them to climb the tower and reach him. He came down. He descended and looked upon it, and graciously and mercifully showed them the way was through humility and through weakness rather than through strength and unity. He had a different way. This is all setting the stage for what's next, which is that God has set aside for himself, Abram, a family that will be his representatives on earth, who will show us the way to the kingdom. And it's a windy road. Just get ready. This is not an up and to the right kind of story. It gets worse and harder along the way. But it starts with a humble beginning, where a man leaves his family and his city and goes to a place where he has no family and has no city. And he has to rely on God. And even when he's given a piece of land and God says, I'm going to give you Canaan, he gets removed from there and sent to Egypt for 400 years to remember that his hope is not in his wealth and in his place in the world, but it is in his name that was given to him by God. So we're about a third of the way through, and my thought was we're going to finish today with a video. We'll start it here in a second, but what I want you to do is to take a moment, and I want you to consider which of those three towers are you building? Is it about control? Is it about security? Or is it about legacy? And which one do you need to repent of, the one that you're drawn to, the ways that you have said, I'm going to go my own way and do it without God? You've got to decide. I can't tell you what that is. One of those probably made you mad that I talked about it. It's that one, okay? So whichever one, like if it's security, when I was teasing you about your little arsenal in your house, you know, maybe that's your thing. If it's about control and needing to fix everything around you, maybe that's your thing. If it's about legacy and your need to project your family onto the world, maybe that's your thing. And Joe is going to have some time after the video where he's going to invite you to like work through some repentance and confession. That's what we do every week is we look at the Bible, we let it read us, we let it convict us, and then we go back and we say, okay, God, what do you have for us to leave behind and bring forward?
Thanks again for listening. Make sure to subscribe to get the weekly episodes in your podcast feed. You can find out more on how to get connected with Redemption Hill at redemptionboise.org/connection, where you can fill out the Connect card and start your journey today. For regular encouragement throughout the week, follow us on Instagram at Redemption Boise. We are so glad you're here and are excited to accompany you in your story with God. We hope to see you soon.